Today's topic is going to be a topic on prophecy. From time to time, we see, and I mean, it's good for us to go over some prophecy in the Bible. The Bible contains it, and we should understand at least the basic principles of prophecy and what certain prophecies mean. So today, we will go through one of those sections of prophecy in Revelation. You know, sometime in late 2000s, the United Church of God produced a Beyond Today program on the beast and the false prophet. And the media crew often used various members in the Cincinnati area, Cincinnati, Ohio, to do various video shorts. You know, the people would be involved in those. And I'd never been asked to participate in one of those, which was fine with me. But in the late 2000s, I was asked to participate in a video shoot and a photo shoot for an upcoming Beyond Today program. And I wasn't sure that, I don't believe they told me what the subject of this Beyond Today program was going to be before I accepted the challenge. I'm not even sure they told me the name or anything about it. That should have been a clue to me that it probably wasn't going to be depicting anybody that wore a white hat. So when it came time to do the video shoot, Paul Wozniakoff, who worked in the same department I did, and I were asked to come back and get our makeup put on. It's amazing how much makeup these guys wear, just to be able to bring out the colors properly on video. It's always funny to watch those three presenters. They would be in the middle of a shoot, and then they'd stop, and they'd come out sometimes and talk with various of the staff while they were realigning, rearranging something in the background. And they would totally forget that they've got all this makeup on. And you'd see Gary Petty just caked with makeup. And of course, he wouldn't realize it, wouldn't think about it, but all of us are looking at him, and he's got all this makeup on. Kind of a funny sight to see. Anyway, Jonathan McGee was the one who did makeup at that time. And he had this makeup kit, and they asked us to come back into the Beyond Today studio area, and they began doing makeup for Paul Wozniakoff, and they finished him off. Jonathan McGee did, and then they came to me, and they looked at me, and he takes this little makeup puff thing and sponge and pats it on this real white stuff, and he kind of backs off from me, and he puts it over top of my head. And I was as gray then as I am now. And he just looks at me for a second. He goes, "Nah, just perfect." So he didn't have to put any makeup on me other than just a little facial makeup. But anyway, I ended up being what we found out we were going to be, were the beast and the false prophet. And I ended up being the false prophet. So if you go up on United Site or even YouTube and you do a search on the beast and the false prophet and Beyond Today, you'll actually get an episode where you'll see me as the false prophet. That wouldn't be quite so bad. But a few years later, my wife and I decided to go to Germany for the feast. And we just happened to go down to the mail room at the time. And there, prominently displayed on one of the desks that they were sending out a bunch of things to various people, was the German Beyond Today magazine, or Good News magazine, that they had just sent out in Germany. And it contained on the cover the picture of me as the false prophet. This is great timing. I'm going to go over to Germany, and they'll see me as a false prophet. But anyway, the focus of my sermon today isn't the beast and the false prophet, but they're going to be involved in it. They're going to be involved in this. It's going to be about two other people that are prominently part of the book of Revelation and the end time, contain an important role about the end time and Christ's return. And that's about the two witnesses. So I'd like today to talk about the two witnesses. going through this message, we'll see that the beast and the false prophet, they're connected and are at odds with the two witnesses during the end time. The two witnesses, you see, speak against this whole system that's built up around Babylon the Great, which is ruled over by the beast and the false prophet during the end time. And these two witnesses will testify against Babylon the Great, which represents this world system, its laws, its beliefs, its morals, its politics. You know, God will use these two witnesses to give the world one last opportunity to repent and change. These two witnesses will preach about the wickedness of this world. And they will preach about the beast and the false prophet and what is wrong with this world and what is wrong with the society. And the testimony of these two witnesses, in this testimony, the two witnesses will go against the beast and the false prophet. You know, the beast represents a government and a sinful dictator, which brings about and rules over a political system that brings destruction upon this earth. A political system that's anti-God and anti-Christ, and a false prophet represents a leader of a false religious system that, again, too, is anti-God and anti-truth and anti-Christ. Now, they will appear to be godly, but they won't be. They will appear to be light, but they won't be. You know, the two witnesses stand against these two individuals, the beast and the false prophet. So the title of my sermon today is just simply The Two Witnesses. Before we get into this sermon on prophecy, I'd like to remind us about what's important to understand about prophecy. About prophecy, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. Because there are several things that we should understand about prophecy before we delve into it, that we must understand as kind of a basis from which we begin our study about prophecy. We know one thing is that prophecy isn't of individual interpretation. We must interpret it through the Bible. But 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," so somebody can understand all prophecy, "and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So if we look at prophecy for a means of puffing ourselves up, or prophecy to be able to just save our own skin, and we don't make sure that we're looking at it, understanding it, and using it in the right reasons, it is meaningless. It's not for our own glory. God gives it to us for reasons, for purposes. We won't turn there, but Matthew 24, Christ is talking about end time prophecy. What does he say throughout that chapter? Be careful about being deceived. That's part of why we're given prophecy, is so that we can be careful that we're not deceived. We should have expectations of what's going to happen in the future. We've got to understand that. We have to be prepared for deception. That's a reason for prophecy, is to help us be able to clearly see things when they happen. Understanding prophecy is meaningless to us if it doesn't motivate us to change. If it doesn't motivate us to change and to follow God, if it doesn't prompt us to get closer to God, knowing what's going to come in the end time. We're even, it's prophesied that there's going to be false preachers and false prophets. So we should be aware of that. Know that it's going to occur. But underpinning prophecy and any other gift that we're given, it must be on the foundation of love. We should never use prophecy to hurt anybody, but it should change our lives and who we are. And we also have to remember that much of prophecy actually talks about this incredible time ahead of us, the kingdom of God. Sometimes we think prophecy is only doom and gloom, but actually the best part of prophecy is the prophecy is what is going to happen during the millennium. When you read about it in Isaiah and various other places about the millennium, about this wonderful world that's going to happen, about Christ's return and the peace and the tranquility and the love shown during that time. So prophecy isn't a bad thing. Prophecy is an exciting thing. So let's go ahead and go over to Revelation 11. We'll spend quite a bit of time in Revelation 11. In fact, if you've got one of those little markers in your Bible, you might want to put it there because we'll be back here quite a few times today. This is where we find the most direct information about the two witnesses and the times that they are alive during and what is going to happen in their lives and what's going to happen in the world at that time. You know, there are other places in the Bible that gives us clues and connect with these, with Revelation 11 and the two witnesses, but this is the main area of the Bible where we find them. The two witnesses come on the scene, the world scene in the Revelation 11, and it's the beginning of the Great Tribulation. We're in the beginning of the fifth seal of Revelation 6. We're in the beginning of that, and the world is still going through the other seals, through the four horsemen, the white horse, the false Christ and false prophets, through the red horse, the wars and rumors of wars, the black horse, famine, the pale horse, pestilence. They're going through this time period. And daily animal sacrifices will be set up. Now, we don't know whether there's going to be a physical temple or not for sure. There are some indications that there wouldn't have to be a physical temple. If you take a look back in the time of Ezra, when they came back from Babylon, there was no temple, and they were building the temple. What do? They set up an altar to sacrifice on. So you can do a sacrifice without a temple. But then again, there are indications that there might be a physical temple, because 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4 kind of gives us this indication of a man of sin sitting in the temple of God. So the Bible isn't explicit, but we know that there will be sacrifices. There appears to be that. So back in Revelation 11, let's read this section of scripture about the two witnesses. They appear to come on the scene, as I said, in the fifth seal, the great tribulation, the very last years before Christ's return on this earth. It's a difficult world to live in. This is a tough society to live in, especially if you're in a Christian, but even the rest of the world is going to be in a difficult place. It's going to be crazy at that time, crazier than now. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21, don't turn there. It says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no ever shall be. So this is the kind of time frame that's going to be occurring at the time of the two witnesses. The New Living Translation translates that version this way. It says, for there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great again. This is going to be a horrible time, not only for Christians, but for even the world. It's going to be a dangerous world. It's going to be a trying world. It's going to be a difficult world. The world will be in rebellion against God and against God's way and against God's people. God's people will be persecuted during this time. It appears that few will escape the touch of this world at this time. God can and appears to protect those he does. But this world's going to be in a rough shape at that time. Revelation 11, we'll read 1 through verse 14. We'll just read through it first, just to get an overview of these two witnesses and their impact on the world. You know, John, the Apostle John, wrote these scriptures from a vision that was given to him by Jesus Christ, that was given to Jesus Christ by the Father. You can read that in Revelation 1, verses 1 through 4. But let's read through this quickly. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, that's 3.5 years. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." Verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the earth or in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Verse 7, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Verse 9, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry and sending gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." And then verse 11, "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." Verse 13, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." And in verse 14, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So we kind of have an idea of the time period here. This is the time of the second woe. The two witnesses will end their mission as the last part of the second woe. The third woe is coming. The third woe is the seventh trumpet. The wrath of God and the seven last plagues, the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the saints, the changing of us who are still alive into spirit. That's going to be this time. The first fruits will become the children of God, fully born as spirit. So we see in these verses that there are two people sent by God, that God chooses in the end time. We don't know who they are. I've heard quite a few people say who the two witnesses are. I've heard some people claim who the two witnesses are to be, one or both. In fact, when I lived in Cincinnati, there was a preacher in northern Kentucky, just a few miles from us, who said he and his wife were the two witnesses. Now, that's going to be up to God to choose who they are. So let's go over these verses in some more detail to kind of better understand this, because they're going to preach a message of repentance, a message of truth, and a message of hope. But the world's going to hate them, and the world is going to try to kill them. So let's go through these verses. You know, these two people that God powerfully uses in the end time, just before Christ returns, what are they? What are they? Well, we've read a few of their things already, who they are. They're called two witnesses. And we'll get into a little bit of what witnesses are. They're called two olive trees. Again, we'll get into some of that. Two lampstands. Two prophets. And we'll actually take a look over in Zechariah 4. Over there, they're called two anointed ones. So we see they've got five descriptions here that identifies who they are, what they are, and attributes and characteristics of them. Five different descriptions. So let's go ahead and go back to verse 1 here. Verse 1. 1 and 2, the measuring of the temple. Revelation 11, verse 1 says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" Verse 2, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. So the angel instructs John to rise up and to measure the temple. What does the temple represent? What does it represent? Well, it represents those who worship God, those who are God's. It's one of the explanations for this group of people. Ephesians 2, 19 and 21, it gives us an indication that we are this temple. Ephesians 2, 19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So this temple is symbolic of the saints, those of God's church, those who are part of God's family. But John's told to leave out the court and leave that to the Gentiles. Those are the ones who are disobeying God. It's talking about people who are not spiritual Israelites, they're spiritual Gentiles. They oppose God's way of life, and they will trample the city of Jerusalem under for 3.5 years. These are spiritual Gentiles who include various religions that aren't godly religions, modern Christianity, traditional Christianity, those that follow the beast and follow the false prophet. But the temple that's measured are those of the saints. In verse 2, we see that they'll trample or tread down on the holy city, Jerusalem. Matthew 24, 15, I'll read it to you. Matthew 24, 15 through 18 says this, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." This holy place, of course, is within Jerusalem. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back and get his clothes." So we see how Jerusalem is going to become a place where they're going to set up an abomination of desolation. It's going to be somewhat of a headquarters of ungodly religion. This is just part of the abominations that's going to go on at the time of the end. The people who hate God will be doing in the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. In fact, if you go down to verse 8 here in Revelation 11, see how Jerusalem is referred to, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. That's how bad Jerusalem's going to get at that time. You know, both of those places, Sodom and Egypt, depict sin. They depict places of excess sin. They're symbols of sin. And that's what Jerusalem will become during the end time. But it's not going to be just Jerusalem. It's going to be cast upon this whole earth. This whole earth will become like that. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth." So these two witnesses will prophesy. They will speak. They will warn. They will call to action, call to repentance for 3.5 years, asking this world to see the truth, to see through the deception. And it's interesting that they'll do this in sackcloth. They'll do this in sackcloth. Sackcloth has several meanings. When we look at the meanings of sackcloth, prophets quite often wore sackcloth. We know these are going to be these are going to be called prophets. These two witnesses are also called prophets. Sackcloth was used to show a time of mourning, when somebody was mourning. And of course, at this time, we'll be mourning what's going to happen to this world as far as the sickness and the death that's going to come. Of course, we'll be rejoicing in the coming King also. Sackcloth is also worn as part of repentance. When people repented, they often did it in sackcloth and ashes, showing an attitude of humility. Remember what Nineveh did when Jonah came and preached his warning. To some extent, a little bit like the two witnesses. They're going to be preaching a warning. And that whole city of Nineveh, the king told them, put on sackcloth and don't eat, fast. Sackcloth is also a sign of humility. It's a sign of humility. Now you've got these two witnesses and they're going to have great power. But we see they also do it with humility. They're humble. They realize that the power comes from God through the Holy Spirit. They give the glory to God. They don't take it on themselves. The source of their power is going to come from God through the Holy Spirit. The source of their message is going to come from God through the Holy Spirit. The source of their power is going to be different than the source of the power of the beast and the false prophet. The beast and the false prophet are going to receive their power from Satan. So you see these two groups, sets of individuals who are going to be at odds. I'm sure these two witnesses are going to give glory to God, going to point back to God, whereas the beast and the false prophet, they're going to be saying, look at me. Look how great I am. Look who I am. Just believe me. The witness's source of strength, their source of power during these difficult times, it's going to come not from their personality, not from their charisma, not from deception. It's going to come from God Himself. Let's read verse 4. See some of these aspects of these two witnesses. And then we'll turn over to Zechariah in a minute. We'll see the source of their power. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So they're referred to as two olive trees and two lampstands. The two witnesses are symbolized by two olive trees and two lampstands. And we can learn from that a little bit more about them. We know that sackcloth, as I mentioned, shows humility, poorness of spirit. But these are godly individuals. They desire to go God's way. Let's turn over to Zechariah 2, because let's connect something in a prophecy about Zerubbabel with these two olive trees. Zechariah verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 2. Zechariah 4, verse 2. This is in the midst of a prophecy about Zerubbabel. Here in Zechariah 4, we jump into the middle of the story of Judah returning back from captivity from Babylon, where they had been put in many years before. And God calls Zechariah the prophet to help rebuild Jerusalem and help rebuild the temple. And that's a daunting task, and God has given him encouragement. Because you see, at that time, Jerusalem was surrounded by people that wanted to wipe them off the map, that wanted to not allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And Zechariah is given a vision that ties directly to what we're reading here in Revelation 11 about two olive trees. Zechariah 4, beginning in verse 2. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the side, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." Verse 3, two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and one at its left. Verse 4, so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, Lord?" So Zechariah sees these two olive trees and these lampstands, and he's saying, "What are these?" I mean, there's oil dripping off the trees, apparently, into these bowls. And he says, "What are they?" The oil is keeping the lamps burning. And Zechariah is puzzled. What does this all mean? Let's drop down to verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" In verse 13, then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Verse 14, so he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." So these two olive trees represent two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. I don't know if you remember, but back in Revelation 11:4, when it talks about the two witnesses, it says that they are standing before the God of the earth. These are tied together. These are two anointed ones that are anointed to serve the Lord on the whole earth. Two olive trees, two witnesses. We see the connection here. They're two anointed ones. It's interesting. Anointed ones, that Hebrew word actually means sons of oil. Sons of oil. They're olive trees. They're not just anointed. They are anointed. But they're sons of oil. They're sons of olive oil. They're anointed with the oil. Now, when we look at olive oil, what it pictures, what it signifies, Olive oil was and is often used to anoint kings and others to positions. Olive oil was used to sanctify priests and the holy instruments used in worship. Olive oil represents the Holy Spirit. Remember the 10 virgins and the lamps and the reference to the Holy Spirit. Olive oil is often used in historic times to fuel lamps, to give light to the world, light to houses. Olive oil was and is used for anointing to heal, to request healing. There's also another, let's say, part of what olive oil means. In Joel 1, verse 10, when it's talking about a time of judgment that comes upon this earth, one of the terms it uses is that the olive oil fails. The olive oil fails. So we can see olive oil is looked upon as something that indicates good times, times that are going well. And if the olive oil fails, times are not good. And that's exactly what's going to be happening at the time of Revelation 11. The olive oil for the world will have failed. As in, times will not be good. Times will be difficult. And in fact, through the beast and the false prophet, they will spread a poisonous oil. Not a righteous olive oil. They'll be spreading poisonous oil, if you want to say it that way, across this world and causing trouble and unhappiness in the world. And you know, olive oil that is pure is called what? Virgin or extra virgin. That's what you call it, the very best. And these two witnesses here, I'm sure, picture extra virgin olive oil, the two olive trees. They're extra virgin olive oil prophets and witnesses. They follow God's way. They truly speak God's message to this world, announcing Christ's return, announcing a warning to the world, announcing a time to change. We see the source of the power of these two witnesses in this. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the power of God, pictured by oil, pictured by olive oil. And you know, Zechariah 4, it talks about these olive oil or these olive trees, and they are just dripping with oil and filling up the bowl that feeds the lamps. They are overflowing. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's where their strength comes from. It comes from that. That's where their power comes from. But you got to remember, with all that power, what were they dressed in? Sackcloth. Sackcloth. They knew where their power came from. It wasn't from them. It wasn't themselves. They were humble about it. Zechariah 4:6, part of that whole part in Zechariah where it talks about these two olive plants. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's where the power comes from, the Holy Spirit. That's where their power comes from, is receiving the strength and the power through that. And the two lampstands were filled by the Holy Spirit, by the olive oil. Now that olive oil gave light to the world. That's a use for olive oil. It gives light to the world. These two trees, these two olive trees will be giving light to the world, showing the world that they need to repent, showing the world the right way of life. These two witnesses will be shining light into the darkness of this world that has been caused by Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, the deception that will occur at that time. These two witnesses will be a light to the world. Turn with me to John 12. John 12. We read a warning to us Christians as this world falls deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness. John 12, beginning in verse 35, we'll read through verse 37. It says, "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." This is where we are now. We are in the light. The darkness is coming. "He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So we have our time now. We're still in a time where there is light being preached in this world, where we can believe and worship God in peace, where we have time to repent and to live a godly life. These two witnesses are lampstands, and two lampstands that are filled by the oil. They're shining light into the world, teaching it what's right and wrong, showing it its sin. It's difficult to see sin in darkness. When you show light, you can see sin, and that's what they are doing. In verse 37 here in John 12, it says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." When Christ came to this world and lived on this earth, and he showed so many signs, the world did not heed the warning. It's going to be just like that time with the two witnesses. They will not heed the light. They will not heed the two witnesses. Most people will not. Few will repent, but some will repent. This world won't want to hear his message or their message, just like they didn't want to hear Christ's message. I'm back in Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Let's continue this story of the two witnesses. Verses 5 and 6, we see the power that they have. We know where the power comes from. It's from the Holy Spirit. It's from God. But we see the power of these two witnesses and what they will demonstrate in this world. Revelation 11, verse 5, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." So no one will be able to hurt these two witnesses. Can't touch them. God will protect them. They won't be able to do anything against them as much as they try, until their job is finished. Now, these two witnesses, when you look through this, they actually begin to point to somebody similar to Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Because we see here that they have power to shut up heaven so it doesn't rain. That's what Elijah prayed for. They had power to turn water into blood. Remember, Moses, through God, turned water into blood. And they had power to strike the earth with plagues. In the time of Moses, that's what happened before they were led out of Egypt. Don't need to turn to James. But it says in James 5:17, it says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months." 3.5 years. That's how long these two witnesses are going to be here. It's 3.5 years. There are other connections between the two witnesses and Moses and Elijah. Now, they're not going to be a resurrected Moses and Elijah. That's not what I'm saying. But they're going to have some of the attributes that may point them back to these two prominent figures, prominent prophets of the Old Testament. You know, these two witnesses will perform great miracles, incredible miracles. They'll be given power over nature and power over disease, power over rain and heaven. But you know, it's interesting when we take a look back at the Exodus. What happened when Moses went to Pharaoh and showed Pharaoh these several miracles? Remember the snakes? Remember the water turning into blood? What did Pharaoh do? He got his magicians to come out there and deceive through magic that they could do the same thing. They were crafty. They used their craftiness to appear like they were doing miracles. Well, you know, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet are going to do the same thing to deceive the world. Let's go to Revelation 13. Because they will perform counterfeit miracles too. Just like Pharaoh's magicians perform counterfeit miracles at the time of Exodus. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." That's kind of like a resurrection. Verse 13, "He performs great signs." He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man. Isn't that one thing that Elijah prayed for? And fire came down. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Verse 16, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads." Verse 17, "And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." So we see here this beast, this power, is going to do great miracles, counterfeit miracles. You know, the Greek word, when it said great sign, that he'll do great signs in verse 13, that means large, great, in the widest sense. Who else could do miracles like those? That's what I'm sure the beast will say. He must have the power of God. And many will be deceived. Many will be deceived at that time to believe that he is God or he has the power of God. And it's going to be a difficult time in the world because many will believe on these miracles, these signs. Even the very elect, if they're not careful. They're going to be in some ways almost dueling miracles. We won't quite say it that way, but which one is right? Which one can you believe? Could you tell the difference? You know, that's an important aspect of prophecy, is we learn beforehand that things are going to occur, so that we might be prepared when people begin to twist the scripture to say something it doesn't, that when this world begins to deceive more and more, even the Bible tells us that if a prophet could actually have something come true, that he prophesies. But what do we do? The sign does not tell us whether it's a godly prophet or not. It's whether they follow God's way. Understand the truth. Know the truth. Hang tight to what you've been taught. So when we have deception, even miracles, we're not deceived by it. Let's go back to Revelation 11 and read verse 7 through 10. This is one of the things that we need to be asking God often in prayer, is to give you wisdom. Ask for wisdom. Ask for discernment. Ask for understanding. Revelation 11, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcoming them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the city, or those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry and sending gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The two witnesses are going to preach the word, preach the warning. They're going to confront these end time beast and false prophet, these rulers that hate God, hate the living God. God allots 3.5 years for them to give the warning message, to preach to the world. And then the unthinkable happens. They die. They're killed. The world celebrates. I'm sure at that time many people will be looking at each other and saying, see, I told you they weren't of God. Look, they died. They weren't godly people. The beast is right. Of course, they won't call him the beast. The beast must be godly. These two witnesses, these two people were frauds. But then 3.5 days later, what happens? 3.5 days later, they rise up. And this is going to be an incredible thing that apparently the whole world is going to see. They rise up. God raises them up. Verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I think a lot of them are going to see what reality is at that point, Cornet. It won't necessarily change them in their ways. They still probably won't repent. You know, before we leave the message today, let's take a look at why we have to have two witnesses. You know, why have two? Why not one? It seems like that'd be a lot more economical. Why two? Why not five or six? Hey, going to have two, why not have five or six? They can cover the world more, maybe. Let's think about that for a moment. What is a witness? What is a witness? When the Bible speaks here in Revelation 11 about the witnesses, what does that actually mean? What does the word, the term witness actually mean? Helps us better understand these two witnesses and what their role are, even before we see why there has to be two. The Greek word in Revelation 11 for witness is the word martus. Martus. What does that kind of sound like? Martyr. Martyr. They will become martyrs. These two witnesses will be martyrs. You know, they're going to be two people who actually know the time of their death. You know, they're going to be martyrs. But the thing is, that's not the primary reason or meaning of this word here. They will be martyrs, but that Greek word can also mean a witness. And that's often how it's actually used in the Bible. And when it means a witness, it's actually a judicial witness, like a witness in court. That's what that word means, like a court case, given testimony. In effect, these two witnesses are going to be given testimony against the world and their sins, telling them what is wrong, what they need to repent of, how they need to change, and what the coming future is going to be. But why two? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 19. We'll see why there has to be two that give testimony against this world and its sins. And we'll see that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't have a set of rules for himself and a set of rules for those who follow him. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, this is a law God gave to Israel. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So God himself abides by a rule that he gave to Israel. Deuteronomy 17:6 says something very similar, though, and there it specifically states about death. And Hebrews 10:28 says something the same, too, in the New Testament. The law of God requires two or three witnesses to collaborate on criminal charges. And that's why we see two witnesses here, or why we probably see two witnesses here. Because they are bringing charges from God against this world. So in conclusion, your Bible reveals that there will be two witnesses in the end time who will turn this world upside down, who will perform great miracles, who will testify in the name of Jesus Christ and will show the sins of this world, who will go against the sins of this world and preach repentance and preach the kingdom of God. Give the world this one last chime to repent and a warning to them about the future. You know, we now are in lightness. We're in light. We are able to worship God peacefully. Now is our time in the light to be able to look at our lives, to repent, to take the warnings that we read about, and to turn towards God, to turn towards our salvation before the darkness hits. This world is dark now, but it's going to get worse. We need to look at ourselves in this time when we're able to do that freely. And we need to change and revitalize our spiritual lives by taking the message of these two witnesses. Take that message to heart. A message of warning. A message of change. A message of who God is and how we need to become. But you know, I'm sure part of their message is about the coming kingdom of God and our hope in the future. As we follow Christ, we're not deceived by this world, and we truly commit to the Father and to the Son.